For the sermon today, I'd like to set the stage a bit for you, to offer you a bit of background before we get into what we're going to talk about. So just bear with me a bit. There's a little bit of history here at the beginning, just to kind of set the stage for what it is that we're going to talk about. On June the 9th, in the year 68 AD, the Emperor Nero would die. And according to Roman historian Suetonius, Nero either died at his own hand or at the hand of his private secretary, who, according to some, Nero had ordered his private secretary to put an end to his misery there at the end. He was going to be killed either way, so he didn't want to be killed by the forces that were coming to arrest him. And as you might imagine, when an emperor would die rather suddenly, chaos would ensue across much of the Roman world. It had become the norm. There were various incursions around the far-flung Roman Empire. They faced a number of rebellions at the time. There were transportation issues and food shortages. There were a variety of shifting alliances that would happen as word would begin to spread that the emperor was dead, and people began to look to the future, and who should they choose as their champion? And in many parts of the empire, there would be a general lack of order. Nero would be succeeded by three emperors in quick succession. They're not famous because they didn't last very long. Their names were Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. And over the next 18 months or so, they would reign and then be killed, and then reign and be killed in rapid succession. Finally, the Roman general Vespasian, who was at the time leading a Roman effort to crush the revolt in Judea, Vespasian would rise to power and establish a new dynasty. So much was changing in the Roman Empire at the time as people tried to figure out what the future would be like. If you zoom in even further than just Rome as a whole, in 70 AD, if you zoom in on Judea, in 70 AD, 3 days before Passover, according to Josephus, Roman legions would besiege Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, was the recognized cultural capital of the Jewish people, not just in Judea, but across the Roman Empire. And within a few short months, Jerusalem would be vanquished and would be completely destroyed. The temple itself would be destroyed, and even the city of Jerusalem would be leveled. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian that, whether one would like it or not, looking back in history, he happened to have latched on to Vespasian and Vespasian's family, and so he survived all of this. Josephus would vividly describe the devastation in Jerusalem. He wrote this, quote, "And truly, the very view itself of the country was a melancholy thing. Nor, if anyone that had known the place before had come on it a sudden to it now, would he have known it again? But though he were at the city itself, yet would he have inquired for it notwithstanding." It's the end of that quote. Josephus would argue that people who had visited Jerusalem in the past, that if they were somehow just transported and dropped in on the site, they would look around them and say, well, where is the city? Where is Jerusalem? So complete was the devastation. It's rather difficult for us to describe in a way that would effectively resonate with us the cataclysmic effect that this would bring on the Jewish community, both in Judea and in the diaspora across the world. We're so far removed from it that it's difficult in some ways for us to appreciate what this would have meant for them in their time and their lives. If you were looking for a modern comparison, you could likely compare it to post-World War II in Japan, where everything that was so common about Japanese culture was essentially wiped off the map and they started over as a quasi-Western democracy. You could compare it to the immediate aftermath of the fall of the Berlin Wall, where seemingly overnight, whole peoples who in their lifetime had not experienced freedom were suddenly given this newfound freedom to travel, to express their ideas without threat of death in many cases. And it was unsettling for many because it was so new. Imagine living at that time. Imagine being someone of Jewish heritage who was living in the Roman Empire when the temple and Jerusalem was destroyed. In fact, Jews would actually be banned from visiting Jerusalem at all. It resulted in a complete overhaul of the historical patterns and practices of an entire people. When the temple was destroyed, along with it went the functioning priesthood and the Sadducees, the pilgrimage festivals that we still keep today, but for practicing Jews, they were pilgrimage festivals to go up to Jerusalem. It was central to their culture and their sense of community, and all of that halted overnight. Their traditions, their norms, their expectations and plans were forever changed. It must have been unsettling and uncomfortable for many of them who were wondering, what do we do now? How does life go on? Most of you know I like poking around in history a bit. I find it fascinating. It can be intriguing to imagine what it was like living in certain periods of time. But throughout this chaotic period, there was a group of people that we're familiar with, yet we might overlook when we consider history. The Church of God. What was it like for them when all of these events took place? Many of them, most of them, if not all of them at the time, were living in the Roman Empire. Jerusalem was still central to their ideas in many cases. The pilgrimage festivals were still important, as many would still try to go up to Jerusalem to keep the feast days that we still celebrate now. How did they, the Church of God, how did they navigate those troubling and what must have been confusing and unsettling times? And we could fast forward to our day and ask, what would we do if central, established societal underpinnings and norms were changed today? If the political system was overturned, if the social system around us was somehow altered, if the various economic ideas that seem normal to us, things like capitalism, the various isms of the 20th century, what if they were all changed overnight without anyone asking our permission? What if culture changed? What if there were culture wars around us? Just think about the term war that's used to describe that. It's a strain. It reflects a trauma that exists. What do we as Christians do when foundational ideas or institutions around us change? I think it's important for us to consider the question because we're living in a period of vast and significant change. We live in a time when there's upheaval and unrest and anxiety in our culture, especially those who live in the West. Today I would like for us to take a look at Psalm 11, where we find David pondering this exact question. Boyce's commentary on Psalms, which I particularly like, they say this about Psalm 11. Psalm 11 contains faith's response to fear's counsel. And I think that's a good summary of what we find here in Psalm 11. In Psalm 11, it opens, it's a Psalm of David, as you'll note from the heading, and it opens with a bold statement of faith. Psalm 11, verse 1, David says, "In the Lord I put my trust." It's as though David is planting a flag here. And he says, "In the Lord, in God, I put my trust." And he opens it that way, and then as we read forward, we'll see that David was dealing with a number of great difficulties and challenges. He goes on, in the very next part of this verse, he says, "How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart." Who is it that's encouraging David to run, to flee, and to hide? Well, we're not told. David doesn't tell us who they were. It could have been his counselors. It could have been his friends. It could have been his supporters. It could have been his enemies. It could have been members of his own family. We're not told. If you examine a number of commentaries on Psalm 11, most commentators try to figure out what period of time in David's life did he write Psalm 11. And while there are many speculations about when it could have been, there's no clear indication of when this happened in David's life, which then allows us to apply this to a greater scale in our own existence in some cases. We're not told who it was that was telling David to run, to hide, to flee. We should consider this in the church today. There would be times in our existence as Christians when people would tell us to give it up, to compromise, to just avoid any interaction or challenge, and to fade away from our calling. David doesn't mince words about the danger that existed. He talks about a certain evil group of people, the wicked here, who bend their bow and make ready the arrow on the string so that they could shoot at the upright in heart. David acknowledges that danger existed for those who wanted to follow God, and that there were enemies who were working in secret to attack them. And then we come to the question that I would like for us to consider today. Psalm 11, verse 3. In light of what David said in verse 1 and 2, in verse 3, David asks a huge question. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's a huge question. Now, you can read over it, but if you stop and ponder this question for any length of time, you can realize it's a deep and intricate question. And it's a very applicable query for us to consider as Christians today. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? To answer this, let's first consider what is meant here by foundations. The Hebrew word that's rendered foundations in our English Bibles, it refers to a basis of a political or moral support. Brown, Driver, and Briggs says that this word foundations refers to the foundation of society. That's important because David cannot be talking about the eternal truths, laws, commands, and character of God. Because those foundations, God's truth, God's laws, God's immutable character, those foundations cannot be fundamentally moved, shaken, or destroyed. Those foundations are sure. Now, the way society may value or treat or appreciate or even tolerate some of those foundations is a different story, as we'll see. But what David's referencing here are foundations of society. And every culture will have its own foundations. Just to illustrate this, let's consider some common foundations of our culture and our society that are being eroded and in some cases destroyed today. I'll give you a short list. One of those foundations is marriage and family. Marriage and family have been the bedrock of social order for centuries, especially in Western culture. But if you look at our society around us, even Pew Research reports indicate that marriage itself is rapidly declining, as fewer and fewer people in every succeeding generation choose to get married. And from that, then, the whole concept of family is being eroded and changed around us. Another foundation being eroded is the concept of law and order, a system of justice. John Locke famously said, "The end or the aim of law is not to abolish or restrain, but to preserve and enlarge freedom. Where there is no law, there is no freedom." And in most cultures, a system of law and order, a system of justice, has been a fundamental element for most functioning civilizations. Even if the system of justice wasn't moral, and in many cases it wasn't, yet just the system of law and order or justice provided a stabilizing impact in society. And what do we see around us today? In many Western cultures, you see the weaponization or lack of fairness in the administration of justice. And what does that do in society? It erodes it. It allows it to be pulled apart. And things that used to be unifying are now being used to pull apart. Another foundation being destroyed is the sense of civility. The notion of respect toward parents or respect toward the elderly. The idea of chivalrous behavior, of having some deference toward authority. Those common norms are quickly being erased and eroded. Look at road rage. Look at the quickness with which people respond with vulgarity. The random acts of violence that occur across society today. Things that just a few years ago would have not been accepted are now the norm. It's rather sad. Another foundation of society being eroded is the idea of morality, a moral code or social norms that had been accepted and generally supported by most of society. For example, the idea of leaving one's doors unlocked or windows open. For decades in many Western countries, people could leave their doors unlocked at night, leave the windows open, because there was a generally accepted moral code or social standard that you would respect the property of others and their welfare and for their benefit. That's not the case anymore. It was rooted in what had been a generally accepted moral expectation, and now that no longer exists. Other foundations that are being eroded are the traditionally understood norms of gender or personal accountability and virtue. The traditional world order of allegiances and predictable nature of world affairs, the way things work. Even if it wasn't morally based, it provided a sense of continuity and predictability about our society. All of those things are rapidly being changed and undermined, and in many cases, destroyed in our culture. I'll quote to you once more from Boyce's commentary. And for frame of reference, this was actually written in 1994. So imagine how different society was in 1994, not that long ago. This is what Boyce says about verse 3. Quote, "What shall we do when the laws are not upheld? When morality is undermined and evil sweeps on unchecked? What shall we do when the Bible is undermined and its teaching disregarded, when even churchmen seem to support the rising tide of secularism? What shall we do when family values are crumbling, with increasing damage to children, parents, and society alike? What can we do when everything around us seems to be giving way?" Or as David succinctly wrote, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What would God have us do? How do we navigate those situations in our culture? How do we successfully survive those things?" I'll just point out a couple of things that we should not do. And I point these out because these are common temptations. When people are under anxiety or under pressure or are in situations where there's difficulty and challenge and strife and anxiety, oftentimes humans run to two different things. One is to join a political cause or a political revolution, to foment a rebellion, to embrace a tribal, ethnocentric, patriotic in some cases, political cause to try to stem the tide that's eroding those cultural foundations. And we don't find examples in Scripture of Christians doing that. Another common temptation is to just retreat, run away, commune style, go behind a gate, disappear behind the gates, ignore it, avoid it, and just hope it goes away. That's what some were encouraging David here to do in verse 2, to flee and to run and to hide. Both of those are not what Christians are supposed to do. So if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What is it that God would have us do? I'm going to give you four suggestions today. These are four things that answer David's question. Four things that we, as God's people, can and, I believe, should do when the foundations around us are being eroded or, in some cases, may be destroyed. The first of those is that we can stay close to God. What can the righteous do? We can stay close to God. Now, I recognize that if you give a sermon and you give a point that says, stay close to God, I recognize that you could look at that and think, boy, he didn't have much of a topic. That's an easy answer, right? Because it's very obvious. And it would be easy to think, well, duh, of course we're supposed to stay close to God, and kind of turn off our brain a little bit and think, I'm going to snooze through point one. Now, if you want to snooze through point one, that's up to you. But I would submit to you there's an important reason to start with point one, to stay close to God. Because you see, while it may seem obvious, and hopefully it is obvious for every one of us, here's the thing. When we live in times that are chaotic and uncertain, if history around us results in a very high-stress, disorienting society, it can really shake a person. And if the foundations are destroyed, if society begins to teeter around us, in that chaos and in that uncertainty, even Christians can be disoriented about our relationship with God. Because we're still physical people. We're still physical creatures. And as physical beings, the physical can overwhelm the spiritual if we allow it. Turn to 2 Kings 11. We'll see an example of this. 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 11. We're breaking into this story here. It's a story about Elisha and what was taking place in this period of his life. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 11. It says, therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. You can go back and you can read this in its context, but essentially what was happening is the king of Syria was sending his troops in these raiding parties into Israel. And every time they raided into Israel, Israel could avoid them. Israel seemed to know where they were coming. And the king of Syria started to get upset about this. It says, and he called his servants, and he said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? So the king of Syria gets all of his guys in there together and says, which one of you is the traitor? Which one of you is giving our position away to the king of Israel? Somebody's a traitor here. Which one of you is for the king of Israel? Verse 12, and one of his servants says, none, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So some of the king of Syria's servants had realized what was happening, that somehow this dude, Elisha, had this knowledge that how he got it, they didn't know, but he always seemed to know. So the king's response in verse 13 said, go, see where he is, that I may send and get him. And I don't imagine that that was going to be this loving parley of come and come with us when we can feed you. Tell me where he is so that I can send and get him. So it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Verse 14. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. Imagine his astonishment. Every other time when the king of Syria had sent troops into Israel, Elisha knew they were coming. He had depended on that. He worked for Elisha. He didn't need to worry. He goes out one morning, and here's this whole army surrounding their little village. What's his response? Alas, my master, what shall we do? What are we going to do about this? How do we respond? See, in this moment, the servant of Elisha allowed the physical to overwhelm what he knew about God. It didn't happen to Elisha, but it happened to his servant. Verse 16, so he, Elisha, answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And you can imagine the servant looking around. Have you checked your eyesight lately? Do you really know what you're talking about? Verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I remember reading this in the Bible story books when I was a kid. It's an amazing story, but it illustrates what can happen. Elisha's servant knew God. He knew that every time the king of Syria had sent troops in, Elisha had always known. God had always worked this out. But in that moment, when his foundations were being destroyed, he walks out in the morning and sees this great army. Suddenly he is, alas, what am I going to do? And thankfully, Elisha was there to say, we're going to trust God. We're going to stay close to him. Why do I emphasize staying close to God? Well, it's because the destruction of foundations can create a time of vulnerability for us as Christians. See, when society around us begins to crumble, it can add pressure in our lives. And that pressure can distract us from God. It can create an incentive to compromise just a little bit and to abandon the faith that God has called us to. If foundations are being destroyed, we need to stay close to God. Turn to Esther chapter 4. We'll see an example of this. Esther chapter 4. We know the backstory to Esther. Esther, of course, was queen now. And Haman and his wicked plot and plan to destroy and annihilate the Jewish people. And Esther is given word of what's taking place. Now, we won't read all of chapter 4. You can go back and read at verse 3, I believe, when the word begins to spread about this threat against the Jewish people. And you can see there was great mourning, it says, among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. This is a time when the foundations were being destroyed. And what does Esther do? Verse 13. Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. So the idea that, well, we could just go and hide behind the gates, that we could just go and pretend like it's not happening, well, that's not going to work, Mordecai says. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise." What was Esther's response when the foundations were being destroyed? Well, she went to God. The key to surviving those moments is to ground ourselves in God, to devote ourselves to our relationship with Him. And how do we do that? We do it through praying, talking to God, expressing to Him what we need and what we're experiencing and what we're going through. We do this by studying God's Word and letting God talk to us and reading examples like that of Elisha and his servant. We can be like Queen Esther and the others who chose to fast, to draw themselves closer to God. I hope that you've been reading or listening to the 5 Tools for Spiritual Growth. It's an excellent reminder of these very important tools that we as Christians have at our fingertips. Notice Nahum chapter 1. If you don't want to try to find it, I'll just read it to you. It's just one verse we're going to read. We don't turn to Nahum very often. Jonah, Micah, and Nahum, I have to say it in my head to find it myself. Nahum chapter 1, and I'll read verse 7. Nahum 1 verse 7, it says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows." He knows those who trust in Him. God's righteous, dependable character is unyielding to assault, and we can safely take refuge in Him. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? One thing we can do is stay close to God. That leads us to point number 2. What else can the righteous do? Point number 2 is we can stay righteous. We can stay righteous. This is built into the question. David doesn't ask, if the foundations are destroyed, what does everybody do? He said, what can the righteous do? He didn't say, what does everybody else need to do? How should the world respond? What should the UN do? How should NATO respond? How should various social organizations respond? His question was, what can the righteous do? See, the focus here in this question, like so much of Scripture, is on a very small segment of this world's population. David refers to them as the righteous. Others might be confused or alarmed or panicked or disoriented, but David's question is what our question should be. What can the righteous do? By God's grace and through faith, we can be righteous. This requires an intentional and joyful submission of our thoughts and desires and actions to the will and the purpose and the direction of God. And surely we all understand, we're not talking about being self-righteous or arrogant or self-satisfied or somehow we are better than everybody else. That's not what we're talking about, and that's not what David meant. But he was referring to those who God was working with, that God was calling, if we want to use a Christian example, who were aligning their lifestyle choices and patterns as best they could with God's will and purpose. This is important because notice what Jesus would write or would say in Matthew chapter 6. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. We're just going to read verse 33, which I know for many is a memory verse. The context of this passage is Jesus talking to his disciples and telling them, don't worry. Don't spend your life in anxiety and exasperation and worry. And he goes on and says, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about whether you're going to have clothes or not. Don't worry about where you're going to live. Don't worry about whether you can provide for your family. because worrying doesn't change much. And then we come to verse 33. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We're told to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. That reflects a state of ongoing growth, an ongoing renewal of our baptismal covenant. This should be our first aim, God's kingdom and his righteousness. Admittedly, we all fall short of that, and Christ, as we can read in 1 John, makes provision for that. Brethren, Satan often uses chaos to confuse and to blind the world. And he's going to try to use chaos and confusion to disorient Christians, to batter away at truth, to just batter and batter and batter and batter away at truth and conviction and faith, with the intent to distract and disorient and disarm Christians. That's what David was going through in his life. Why emphasize staying righteous? Well, because it might grow more difficult and more challenging to stay righteous when the foundations are being destroyed. See, in times of persecution, when we go through periods of societal nature where there's confusion and anxiety, it can draw a lot of attention to people who are trying to be righteous. We might do a self-assessment as we prepare for Passover, for example, and we might read Christ's admonition that we're to be the light of the world. And we might look at ourselves and say, well, I am just a flicker of light, just a small little light here. But when the foundations around us are destroyed, when things get really, really dark, even a small flicker can seem very bright. And with that can draw a lot of attention. When the foundations are destroyed, it can be very difficult to stay righteous. And yet Christ tells us to. Don't compromise. Stay righteous. Notice Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 and verse 21. Romans 12, verse 21. Paul writes to us and says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The foundations, brethren, may crumble around us. And as they crumble, we might receive a lot more attention. And we need to stay righteous. We need to decide now that we're going to stay righteous. We're going to overcome evil with good. That leads to point number 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Point number 3 is we can strive to live peaceably with everyone. We can strive to live peaceably with everyone. Here in Romans chapter 12, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and this was likely written around 57 to 58 AD. So Nero is still the emperor. And if you know much history at all, you would know that Nero was not one of those nice and loving emperors. There was a lot of debauchery, a lot of wickedness, a lot of treachery, a lot of evil. And here we find a congregation of God's people living in Rome. And they were dealing with that on a daily basis. Notice Romans 12, verse 17. Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. So this notion of seeking personal vengeance, he says, don't do that. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. The New Living Translation renders it, do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. He doesn't say it will always be possible. But our frame of mind should be, if it's possible, as much as depends on you and me, whatever we're contributing to the circumstances, live peaceably with all men. That phrase means to cultivate peace. The idea is that we are proactively trying to facilitate peace. It's like cultivating a garden. You take the time to water it properly, to keep the pH balance in the soil. You're giving attention to this to create and to cultivate a crop. And Paul uses that analogy to say we should cultivate peace. As much as you can or I can, we should help manufacture an environment where peace can thrive. This means we have to accept a few things. We have to accept that it's not our job to call everyone today. We don't have to worry about calling everyone today. God's in charge of the calling. We're to be lights, but we don't have to get up in everybody's business. It means that we use wisdom and discernment to allow God to decide when and how to work his judgment around us. You can mark for your notes Hebrews 12, verse 14 and 15, where it says, pursue peace. Run after it. Chase it down. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. We don't have to correct everyone around us. We don't have to point out everything that we see that's wrong. It's not our job as Christians today to correct everything. And in our instant social media world, it's crucial that we understand this. It's not our job to call out every ill, error, injustice, and falsehood that we might see and witness. And we know this from Scripture. There were many injustices in the first century that were largely uncommented upon in the New Testament. Read the book of Romans, and then go read any reputable historical account of the civilization of Rome. SPQR is a good one. If you want to read about ancient Rome, read SPQR. Mary Beard, she's the Oxford Don of Roman history. And she wrote it to be readable. It's still, you have to read some pages two or three times to understand what she was saying. But a well-written book about what took place in Rome. Loads and loads of injustices and evils and wickedness that's never commented upon in Scripture. It's never commented in the book that was written to the church in Rome. Many of those injustices and evils get scant mention in Scripture. Slavery, discrimination, poverty, perversions that were accepted practice, most of them are not mentioned at all. There's a temptation for us as humans when we see those things to want to jump up and to protest, to push back, to halt, or to stymie those evils that exist. And they are evil. And the motivation to comment or to intervene isn't a bad one most of the time, but the application of it can be. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 2 verse 1. Notice Paul's inspired advice. Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, and rampant condemnation on Facebook be made for all men. Of course, I added that part, right? Paul says, I exhort first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Now, the king at the time was Caesar, who didn't much love God's people. And yet Paul says, prayers, intercessions, supplications, giving of thanks for all men. Why? What would be the reason? He gives the answer. We do that, verse 2, for all kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We have been blessed, brethren, to know the end. We understand the potential for every man, woman, and child. Every one of them created in the image and the likeness of God. And that understanding must shape our interaction with them. Unnecessarily picking fights and exacerbating tension is not the general path that we as Christians should choose. Read through the book of Acts and read the epistles of Paul. The New Testament church was attacked repeatedly for preaching the gospel. They were not attacked for leading demonstrations, marches, sit-ins, boycotts, rebellions, or rallies. They were falsely accused a couple of times of inciting a riot, but when you read the account, they didn't incite the riot. The riot was by somebody else. They were falsely accused in those cases. We don't see the New Testament church leading a march against Caesar to change a social injustice or ill or evil that was practiced in society. Why? Because they were pursuing peace with all people. Because they understood God's timing and God's plan, and they knew their responsibility. Stay close to God, stay righteous, and as much as it relies on us, pursue peace with all. God has a plan, has a time. He's going to call every one of those people. All of those ills, evils, injustices will be addressed. Either God's going to call them now, and they're going to repent, or they'll be in the second resurrection, and maybe we'll have the opportunity to correct them then. But now is not the time. And that leads us to our last point today. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Point number 4 is the righteous can cling to their brethren. We can cling to our brethren. We can deepen, strengthen, and embolden the faith of our brethren. Those who are striving to walk to the same destination. Those who are seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. Those who are trying to pursue peace with all people. We can, and in fact we should, cling to those people. Notice 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 25. Paul says simply, brethren, it's a family term. It's a familiar term. It's not, hey, you strange people who I don't know. It's family. Brethren, he says, pray for us. He would repeat it in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Brethren, pray for us. You can find something similar in Hebrews 13, verse 18. Brethren, family, pray for us. You see, the church that is described as the body of Christ is to be connected. We're to be woven and knit together. If you take notes, you can mark Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in both of those chapters, it's a rather lengthy discourse that describes the church as being a body that's woven and knit together. Not this guy over here, that lady over there, but a group that's woven and knit together, a connected, harmonious, relevant group. When the foundations are destroyed, and they will be, if we acknowledge what we see in Scripture, if we even partially understand prophecy correctly, then we know the foundations are going to be destroyed. They have been time and time again through human history. When the foundations are destroyed, we need the safety and the peace of a congregation of converted people. This means that we have a duty as Christians to enhance and to increase our fellowship. I'll mention to you again the book that the church has published recently, Five Tools for Spiritual Growth. There's a whole section in there about fellowship and about what fellowship looks like, how we participate, how we benefit, how we serve, and how we give. There's a section about fellowshipping with people we don't like. And maybe there are people that we don't like. We wouldn't choose them as our best friend, but how do we fellowship with them? We don't have the privilege of just chopping off the toe and saying, I didn't like that toe anyway, so I don't want to have anything to do with it. The body is to be woven and knit together. Notice Romans chapter 12 again. Romans 12 and verse 10. He says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Now, we can read over this. It's kind of a list of bullet points and think, okay, we'd be kindly affectionate. Yep, move on. But think about what Paul had to write. It was necessary that he write to us to be kindly affectionate to one another. What does that tell us? He didn't just say be affectionate. He said be kindly affectionate. Because guess what? The New Testament church, throughout its long history, we have not always liked each other. Because if we all just got along perfectly, he wouldn't have to say, be kindly affectionate. Because there were times when maybe people were being begrudgingly affectionate. And Paul says, no. God wants you to be kindly affectionate to one another. I find that encouraging because you realize the church, we're all made up of people. And the church back in that day is similar to the church today. There are people we might get along with easier than others. And so Paul says, be kindly affectionate to one another. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Here we find a people that are united by a common goal, by the same spirit, and in harmonious fellowship with one another. You could turn over a couple of pages to Romans chapter 16. I'm actually not going to read through it, but if you just quickly glance through Romans 16, you find this list of names, Priscilla and Aquila and so forth, and you go on, there's name after name after name after name. And that shows us that this was a group of people who saw one another as important family members who were working towards the same ultimate goal. This instruction and admonishment to cling to one another goes both ways. There will be times that we will find ourselves clinging to others for support when the foundations are being destroyed. And there will also be times that we'll find others clinging to us when the foundations are being destroyed. I have a challenge for all of us. Ask ourselves periodically, or maybe once a week, every Friday evening perhaps, ask ourselves, what have I done this week to support, help, strengthen, encourage, and uplift another family member? What have I done this week to support, help, strengthen, encourage, and uplift another family member? And what we've done might vary from week to week based on our availability of time, our finances, our own health, our own abilities. Maybe this week what we did is we prayed for our family members by name. Paul gives this long list in Romans 16 of individuals. They weren't just this collective whole. They were individual members. Maybe what we've done is we've prayed for each person by name this week. Maybe we called them. Maybe we sent them a card. Maybe we brought snacks to church. Maybe we showed up early to turn the heat on. Maybe we just listened. Maybe we gave them a hug. What have I done this week to support, help, strengthen, encourage, and uplift another family member? Brethren, times of challenge, of uncertainty, times when foundations are being battered and ripped down and destroyed, they drive up the importance of community. And the strength of the community can either help or hinder our own personal spiritual stamina and success. So let's invest. Let's invest in our congregation, in our spiritual family, whether we like them or not. Let's invest in them. Let's go back to Psalm 11 where we started. I would submit to you, brethren, that if you're watching the news, if you are reading or watching or paying attention to what's going on in our society as well as in so many countries across the globe, we seem to be living in a time when foundations of society are being assaulted and in some cases even destroyed. And times like this are precarious. They can be unsettling, and they can expose vulnerabilities for the people of God. Hence David's question in verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? He goes on to give us some encouraging reminders. In verse 4, he says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men." That word test, it means they examine. He observes. He notices. David has this confidence that God's very much alive. He's on his throne. And nothing is happening that God isn't aware of. God's eyes behold and his eyelids observe the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous. But the wicked, the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals of fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. See, God knows what's happening in our world as he has through time. God is very much aware of the evils and the injustices. God observes and notices those things. And ultimately, God is going to provide the resolution. In verse 7, David speaks of the grand future for those who withstand these unsettling times. Verse 7 says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright." If you have a marginal reference Bible, the margin it likely says, "The upright beholds his countenance," which is a better rendering of this verse. The Tanakh, like most other translations, render it, "The upright shall behold his face." That's the end. That's the grand future. Paul emphasized this in 1 Corinthians 13 when he spoke of a day that when we will see God face to face. John would write about it in 1 John 3. He said, "When he is revealed, when Christ returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We will see God face to face. As children of God, let's reject the pulls to give up, to retreat, to compromise, or to simply fade into spiritual oblivion. Instead, when the foundations are destroyed, let's stay close to God. Let's stay righteous. Let's strive to live peaceably with all. And let's cling to our brethren, so that one day we may see God face to face.